Romans chapter 3. I've titled this message Question and Answer. Not because I'm taking questions and answers. We will do that at the end of Romans. We'll do a Q&A night, and any questions you have about Romans, you'll be able to ask. But tonight's message is Question and Answer. Now, I want to point something out, and you guys all know this. Originally, there was no verses when the Bible was written. When Paul wrote his letter to Romans, he didn't section it off in verses and chapters. It was just a letter. Now, we have the verses and chapters here in our traditional Bible because it helps us to segregate different portions, and it's easier to find our way through the Bible. Think about how hard it would be to find our way and follow along in a Bible study if it was just all one giant letter in the Bible. It would be really difficult. We wouldn't have any idea where to go because we'd all have different pages and it would just be chaotic. So it was put into this kind of a segregation in order for us to better understand it and better follow along. However, there are certain times when I read chapters and verses of the Bible that I wish they would have set it up differently. And this is one of those times. We have here in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, a portion of Scripture that is completely dependent on the portion of Scripture before it, which is Romans chapter 2. As a matter of fact, really all of chapter 2 and chapter 3 should have been squished together. When Paul wrote them, he intended for it to be one continuous thought. Remember, chapter 1 of Romans, Paul was speaking to the Gentile non-believing world. And he was talking about the sins of the flesh, the sins that are very prevalent within the flesh. And he was speaking on those terms. Then in chapter 2, Paul switches gears from the non-believing Gentile world to the believing Jewish world. For us, the religious people. You remember, this is Paul speaking to those people who think that they've got it all together. Why? Because of their possession of the law, because of their birthright, because of where they've come from, because of what they know, not necessarily because they practice it, but just because they know it. So Paul shifts gears here in chapter 2, and then from chapter 2 to chapter 3, at least to chapter 3, verse 8, Paul is speaking specifically to the Jewish people who have a puffed up head because of where they've come from, because of the law that they have, and because of various rites and rules that they follow, one of them being circumcision. So Paul is speaking to this group of people here tonight. And I think this is very fitting for us, for communion, because Paul here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, is speaking about something he talked about in chapter 2, and that was circumcision. And he was speaking about the idea that the Jews believed that because they had an outward sign of who they were, that signified that they were going to heaven. They said that because they believed that they had been circumcised, because they believed that they had done this thing, that was going to make them saved. And Paul is speaking of that and saying, remember in chapter 2, that circumcision is not of the flesh, but it's of the what? The heart. It's of the heart. It's inside. Circumcision is inward. And Paul speaks on that note to us tonight. And I think it's especially fitting because tonight we take communion. And there's so many people around the world, so many Christians, so many Catholics, so many whatever, that believe that because they do certain things, that brings them salvation. Because they take communion, that brings them salvation. There's other parts of Christianity that believe that because they're baptized, that brings them salvation. And it doesn't have anything to do because of their following of the Bible or living according to the Bible. They believe that because they've been baptized, because they go to church once a week, and because they take communion once a month, or some of them once a week, that they are going to heaven. And Paul clearly battles that tonight. Read with me chapter 2, verse 29. We're going to get a little bit of background before we go into chapter 3. I want you to look at verse 29. It just says this word inwardly. And Paul is speaking about a Jew is one who is one inwardly, not one outwardly. And remember last week we talked about the fact that God is no respecter of persons. He holds no respect for people. He holds no respect for a birthright or for a place that you've come from. And this was clearly in the face of the Jewish people of the time, because the Jewish ordinance of circumcision, Paul is saying here, is worthless if the heart is wrong. And tonight, when we're about to take communion, I want you to think about this, because the Christian ordinances that we have, baptism, communion, singing worship songs, going to church a certain number of times a week, memorizing scripture verses, all of that is completely worthless. Hold on, I'm not just saying it's worthless. It's worthless if your heart is not right with God. If you do not have a personal relationship with God, all of those things are not only worthless, but the Bible says that they bring upon us even more guilt and even more condemnation. Why? Because we know better. Because we know the truth and we aren't living according to the truth. Remember last week we said that nothing is easier than self-deception of self-righteousness in religion. And so many people are self-deceived. They're deceived because they think that they're righteous because they're involved in a religion. They're involved in certain things, certain rites, certain rituals. But keep this in mind. The greater the knowledge that you have of Jesus Christ, of the Bible, of what the Bible says, the greater your knowledge, the greater the danger of being content with nominal Christianity. What does that mean, nominal Christianity? That means simply coming to church once a week, maybe twice a week, maybe three times a week, taking communion, memorizing some scripture verses, singing some songs, doing the bare minimum, but never having it be real. Never really understanding what it means to have a relationship with Christ. You know what it becomes? I've seen it so many times. It's like walking zombies. You see people come to church, and they walk in, they hold their Bible, they have a straight face, they sit down, they sing some songs, they hear a message, and they walk right back out. And there's no life inside of them. There's nothing real. They're like zombies. There's nothing there. Inside, it's just blank face. This is nominal Christianity. The greater the privilege, the greater the peril. The more you know, the more you know about God, the greater your responsibility to do something with that knowledge. And now here in chapter 3 comes a list of questions. Here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, is a list of questions that the imaginary critic might have after having heard Paul's summation in chapter 2. And we see here that Paul has thought through every single one of the ramifications of what he is saying. He spoke all that he had to say in chapter 2 concerning circumcision, concerning the law, concerning the truth and not living according to the truth. And now that he said that, he thinks through all of the ramifications. He thinks of all the questions that people would have. See, Paul here is like a lawyer in a courtroom. And he has presented his case, and now he's going to give his rebuttal. He's going to think of every single possible loophole in what he's said, and he's going to try to take those loopholes and shut them and close them so that it's an airtight case. And what is the verdict? The verdict is that all men are guilty. That the world is guilty of sin, that there is none righteous, no, not one, that the wages of sin is death, and the only way to prevent that death is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, he isn't just going in blind. Paul has covered his theological basis. And Paul's argument here would have devastated the religious person of the day. Chapter 2 of Romans would have completely overthrown every ideology and every view of what it means to be a Jew. It would have overthrown all of that within the religious persons of the day inside their mind. And they would have no idea where to go from here. Remember, Paul had talked about the idea that there was no distinction between Jew or Gentile when it came to their relationship with God. That there was no distinction. There was nothing that made a Jewish person better or a Gentile person worse because of their outward appearance. It had to do with the inward appearance. However, there was a distinction between the Jew and the non-Jew. There was a very real distinction. And this distinction was very clear, especially in the Jewish person's mind. Keep this in mind. If you were a Jew in this time period, you would grow up being taught that you are better than the Gentiles. That you are God's chosen people. And that because you had the law, because you were circumcised, because you went to your daily, you know, whatever mass, because you were a rabbi or because you went to the rabbinical courts, that you were better. that you had a deeper relationship with God and that a Gentile person could never enter into that relationship with God. You are taught this on a daily basis. Even Jesus Christ said, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, is Jesus saying here that other people couldn't come to salvation? That the Gentile world couldn't come to salvation? No. What Jesus was pointing out when he was saying this to the woman at the well is that no one else could approach God except through the way that was first revealed to the Jews. So he's saying, whether you're a Samaritan, whether you're an Assyrian, whether you're a Roman or a Jew, there's only one way to salvation, and that is through the way that was revealed to the Jewish people. We see this when Ruth was a Moabite, and Ruth said this, "Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God." Acknowledging that the only way to salvation was through the way revealed to the Jewish people. I want to point out a note about what Paul does here. Paul does something that every single good teacher or preacher should do when they prepare for a message. And that is to think through the rebuttal and the arguments that your statements can produce. And you guys should even be doing this when you're preparing to go street witness, or when you're preparing to go onto the campus of UNM and reason with other college students. When you prepare what you're going to say, you need to think about in your mind, what is somebody going to respond to what I'm saying? How are they going to respond to this? What arguments are they going to present? What facts are they going to try to sway and use in their favor? To think of those things and then prepare in your mind a rebuttal to the questions that they haven't even asked. That's what a good communicator does. You think in your mind, what will people ask when I am presenting them with this truth, and how can I give them a rebuttal to what they're saying? So that's what Paul does here. He prepares an airtight case. He thinks of any possible question that could be asked. And Paul had learned from his experiences that unbelieving Jews would always accuse him of teaching three things, teaching against three things. And that would be teaching against God's nation, the Jewish people, teaching against God's obligation, the promises to the Jewish people, and teaching against God's reputation, his purity. And this is something that the Jewish people constantly accused Paul of doing, is preaching against these three things. And because of this, Paul takes these three objections and he asks himself three hypothetical questions. And these questions, he follows up with an answer. We're going to see our first one. What about God's nation? What about God's nation? Read Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Romans 3. Here's the first question. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Here's the answer. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So Paul knew the questions that some Jews in Rome would ask after hearing chapter 2. This would be their question. If our Jewish heritage, our knowing of the law, our Jewish rituals don't make us righteous, then what is the advantage of being a Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? He's saying, hey, Paul, we're told in the Bible that we're God's chosen people. We're told in the prophets that we have been chosen by God and that we're special. But if living according to these rituals, if being a Jew, if being circumcised, if doing these things that God has called us to do don't produce righteousness, then what's the profit of being a Jew? What's the point of being God's chosen people if it doesn't bring anything to us? As a matter of fact, the Jewish person might even look and say, hey, Paul, we've had a tough life. We've gone in and out of captivity by the Assyrians, by the Romans, by the Babylonians. All through our existence, we've had a hard life. Think about the Egyptians, Paul. So if we don't have any profit by doing these things that God has told us to do, if that doesn't help us, then what's the profit of being a Jew? It doesn't help us. As a matter of fact, they might look at their lives and say, there's nothing beneficial about it. As a matter of fact, it's just brought hardship. So the Jewish person would ask this question, but I love Paul's answer. Paul doesn't dodge it. Paul doesn't come back with a harsh answer. He simply brings it right back to them with a simple answer. He says, much in every way. Much in every way. And if Paul were to answer this, the Jewish person would immediately think of all the ways in which they were blessed to be a Jew. Basically, Paul is saying that although being a Jewish person didn't bring salvation in and of itself, it gave privilege. It gave privilege. And this is something that everyone of that day knew. Paul is saying, look, guys, you've got the spiritual edge. You have an edge above everyone else. You have a spiritual privilege because you have the oracles. Now, this word oracles is a word that isn't necessarily translated or in our minds the way it was intended to be. This word was speaking of the words or the teachings, the prophecies that they were given, the law that they were given. So he's saying, you guys have the spiritual edge because you have the statements of God. You have the truth. You have the statements of God that no one else has. You have God's self-revelation through the prophets and the Psalms. You alone have God's plan for mankind. You have the blueprints, guys. You have the truth. You are the only ones who have this, and also his future promises. He's basically saying, hey, you guys grew up with this stuff. I want to point something out too. The Jewish people of this day didn't just have the law. They were forced from a very young age to memorize the law. If you go to Israel today, it's very much how it was back in this time period. From the moment the child is born, they are taught to memorize the scripture, especially the Jewish males of the time. The Jewish males, even today, have a bar mitzvah, where at their 13th birthday, they are told that they have become a man. And in doing this, they have to memorize and recite huge portions of the scripture. We're not talking verses, we're talking chapters upon chapters. They're forced to memorize and recite this out loud in front of a group of people. And this was the same at this time period. They didn't just have the law, they knew the law. They didn't just see the blueprints, they had them memorized. They knew every little aspect of what the Bible said. So he's saying, you guys grew up with this stuff. You don't have to learn it. You were weaned on it. You were fed it from a very young age. You know, it's like growing up in the church. Who here grew up in the church? Okay, a lot of you. I would say the majority of you. You know, when you grow up in the church, you hear the gospel every single day. You go to Sunday school. You learn about Zacchaeus and how he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. You know that you've got a river of life flowing out of you. You know that Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You know that Noah built an arky with barky, and that many little animals went on there two by two. You know all the Bible stories. You grew up in the church. You know the songs. Does that bring you salvation just because you know it? No. Because you eat goldfish crackers on Sunday mornings and you see people shake little eggs and sing songs, does that bring you salvation? No. But what does it do? It gives you an advantage. It gives you an advantage over those who are ignorant of the gospel, over those who don't grow up in a religious home, who don't grow up with a religious family, who don't go to church on Sunday. You have an advantage because you know the truth from a young age. This advantage, however, creates a responsibility. Creates responsibility. Because you know the truth, and if you know the truth but don't do anything with the truth, then you are declared guilty by the Lord. Remember, there's a difference between possessing the law and practicing the law. And Paul's point was that the Jews were given the very words of the one and only true God, and that this immense gift gave them incredibly great privilege, but also equally immense responsibility. I love a poem that a guy named William Cowper wrote, and this is what it says. Speaking of the Jewish people, they and only they amongst all mankind received the transcript of the eternal mind, were trusted with his own engraven laws, and constituted guardians of his cause. Theirs were the prophets, theirs the priestly call, and theirs by birth the Savior of us all. You know, when you stop and think about it, we owe a lot to the Jews. We owe a great deal to the Jewish people. Today, you have your Bible that you're holding in your hand because of the Jewish people. Because they had such great diligence and accuracy in preserving every word. You know, prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the oldest manuscript for the Bible, prior to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest manuscript we had was dated to 400 AD. 400 AD. You say, well, that's still pretty old, Nate. Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls date back to 200 BC. 200 BC, over 600 years before that prior manuscript. You know what they found when they uncovered the Dead Sea Scrolls? That there was virtual, complete accuracy compared to what was found in 400 AD to what was found in 200 BC. Nothing had changed. Not one thing in the manuscript. It was accurate. It was perfect. Why? Because the Jewish people took such great accuracy, took such time and diligence in writing down and passing down the word of the Lord from generation to generation. You know, that can't be said of any other book. You look at books of Plato, you look at books of Homer, the Odyssey, there's vast differences in the transcripts that they find, and yet the word of the Lord remains true, remains accurate. And that can all be traced back to the diligence that the Jewish people had in recording this. However, there is plus, but there's also negatives. However, the Jews had focused so much attention on their privileges, so much attention on these rites and these rituals, but they had focused very little attention on their responsibility. See, sadly, that same attitude that has characterized the Jewish people has also characterized the majority of Christianity. This same attitude, focusing on the privilege and not the responsibility. See, the teachings and the customs of so many denominations so often overshadow or even contradict the Bible. I look at some churches and the things that they say, the things that they'll say from the pulpit. You know, I hear some people that have huge mega churches, vast, exploding churches that tons of people are coming to, and I hear what they say from the pulpit, and oftentimes it's a direct lie. It's a direct contradiction to what the Bible says. And that scares me. That frightens me. Because it's not just that person that's misinterpreting the Bible, but they're causing thousands and thousands of people to misinterpret the Bible. And let me tell you, God does not take that lightly. God doesn't take that easily. That angers God. That saddens God to see the shepherd of a flock leading the sheep astray. To see the shepherd of a flock who should be watching out for the well-being and the spiritual climate of those whom he tends, leading them astray and leading them into darkness. That's a sad thing to see. See, actually belonging to a Christian church is actually a lot like it was to be a Jew in this time period. Think about it for a second. Many people today think that they are going to heaven just because they own a Bible and because they go to church. Well, think about the Jewish people. They thought they were saved because they had the law. Very similar. Or Christians today believe that they are right with God because they have been baptized or because they take communion. Well, the Jews thought that they were made right with God because they were circumcised. There's a lot of similarities between the church today and the Jewish people of that time period. The point is this: outward identity with those who claim to be Christians is of absolutely no benefit if you're an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever and you have friends who are Christians, that means this much. It means squat. It's worthless. It gives you a greater privilege because you know the truth, because you've heard the truth. But just because you know Christians, just because you go to church, just because you've read the Bible, has absolutely nothing to do with a person's salvation. Or think of it like this. I've heard it said, our proximity to God has no correlation to our relationship with God. Your proximity to God has no correlation to your relationship with God. It's like a guy named Timothy Treadwell. Anyone ever heard of Timothy Treadwell? Okay, maybe you know him better by his other name, the Grizzly Man. Anyone ever heard of the Grizzly Man? Okay, well, there's a documentary that came out some time ago called The Grizzly Man. It was about this guy named Timothy Treadwell, who was an American bear enthusiast who decided that he was sick of the modern world and that he was going to live with grizzly bears. And he did exactly that for 13 summers. At the end of his 13th summer, he and his girlfriend were killed and eaten by grizzly bears. It's a really sad story. But Treadwell was known for getting extremely close to the bears that he observed, sometimes even touching them and playing with their cubs. He habitually named the bears that he encountered and says this, that he developed a sense of trust with the bears. Well, in 2003, when his girlfriend and him died, his girlfriend stated that she feared the bears and felt uncomfortable in their presence. Okay, that's a logical human being. Normal humans feel uncomfortable around grizzly bears. Okay, that's natural. She also wrote in her final journal entry that she wanted to be away from them. Good, that's logical sense. However, this guy Treadwell stated that he hated modern civilization and felt better in nature with his friends, the bears. You know, it doesn't matter how much Timothy liked bears. It didn't matter how comfortable he felt around bears. It didn't matter how close he got to bears. It didn't matter how many names he gave to bears. He wasn't a bear. He was a human, and bears eat humans. That's the natural order of things. It didn't matter how close he got, how nice he was to them, how caring he was to them, what kind of trust he developed with them. He was a human, and they were bears. And humans eat bears. The same is true in our lives. The same is true in our lives. If you're a non-believer, It doesn't matter how many friends you have that are Christians. It doesn't matter how often you come to church. It doesn't matter how many Bible verses you know. It doesn't matter how comfortable you feel around Christians. It doesn't matter how much you feel that you have trust built with God. If you're an unbeliever and you do not have Jesus Christ living within your heart, you aren't saved. However, such a person does have an advantage. If you're a non-believer and you're in the church and you come to church and you have friends that are Christians and you're exposed to God's word, that can bring about a great change within your life. But if you don't take that advantage, then the Bible says that that makes the guilt and condemnation even worse. Let's look at our second question. What about God's obligation? What about God's obligation? Look at verse 3. Verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. So the next question that Paul anticipates and confronts is concerning God's promises to Israel. In the Old Testament, God makes numerous promises to his chosen people. So the question is this: how is it that Paul says it's possible for a Jew to not be secure within those promises that God made to them? Basically, they're asking this: Paul, what if some Jews disobey? You say that Jews have a special position, but before you said that they're under the same condemnation. Does that mean that God broke his promise? They're saying, Paul, are you calling God a liar? And that's what they're trying to do. They're trying to stir up the pot, a lot like the Pharisees did to Jesus, misinterpreting the law, taking his words and twisting them to try to get him in a corner. But notice, Paul answers beautifully. Paul answers reflecting both the explicit and the implicit teachings of the law itself. See, God had never promised that anyone, no matter how pure their lineage from Abraham was, could ever claim security in God's promises apart from repentance and personal faith in God. That has always been, from Genesis to Revelation, the only way that men achieve salvation. Not just because of lineage, but because of personal faith. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 through 7 says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Does it say, come to the Lord if you have the right lineage? Or if you're descended from Abraham, God will pardon your sins? No. It says turn from your ways and turn to God, basically, and then he will pardon your sin. See, what they were forgetting is that many of God's greatest promises were accompanied by warnings. And most of the promises that were in the Bible were conditional promises based on his people's faith and obedience. You know, I see Christians do this all the time. They try to claim promises of God without fulfilling the condition. This is what they do. Isaiah, they'll say, you know, I'm just really having a hard time because I feel like God isn't giving me the strength that he promises in Isaiah, that I'm running and I'm growing weary. I'm not having the faith that I should have. And you know, God's not making me, making me strong like he says in Isaiah. Well, Isaiah says this: those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Those who wait upon the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles, will run and not grow weary, will walk and not faint. So my question is, well, how long have you been waiting on the Lord? Have you spent time in his word? Have you spent time fellowshipping with him? Well, no. Because that promise that he gives is conditional upon waiting upon the Lord. Or we have the promises like in 2 Chronicles, that the Lord says, if they hear my voice, if they turn from their ways, if they humble themselves, then I will heal their land. Then I will give them rest. See, there's always conditions to those promises. And the very few unconditional promises that he made in the Old Testament were to the nation of Israel specifically, as a whole, not to individual Jews. You know, the history of the Old Testament is a history of failure. You have disobedience in the wilderness, wandering for 40 years, the kings of Israel and Judah doing stupid things and falling into idolatry. You have the time of the judges, where Israel just went wild and did what they want. However, God's promise to send a redeemer, this is the promise Paul's talking about here, God's promise to send a redeemer was not defeated by disobedience and rejection. See, contrary to the thinking of most Jews, salvation wasn't offered on the basis of heritage, ceremony, good works, or anything else other than faith. And this is why Paul asks rhetorically, what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make faithfulness of God without effect? And Paul answers with a very strong no. I want you to recognize something in your life when it comes to God's promises. God cannot and he will not be unfaithful in his promises or in any other way. All of his promises for the future will be fulfilled to his glory in spite of unbelief, in spite of how people act or what they do. And Paul then quotes Psalm chapter 51, verse 4. This was a place when David sinned against God by sleeping with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. Psalm 51 verse 4 says this: against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. See, what David is saying and what Paul is reiterating is that God is righteous because in him is found righteousness. God is just because in him is found justice. Because God is perfect and he himself is goodness and truth, his word is its very own verification. His judgment is its own justification. You know, it's absolutely crazy for people to think that the Lord of heaven and earth might not overcome the sinful. There's people that actually think that God might not overcome sin. And I hear people say, well, you know, it's God and Satan, and they're battling it out. And it's a battle, it's a warfare. No, the battle's done. Satan has his fate sealed. The demons have his fate sealed. God has already won. God has already triumphed over sin. And to think anything else besides that is folly. An example, Paul is saying, you are righteous, God. You're righteous. We are wrong, and if you judge us, then we deserve it. Why? Because in you is found justice. The third question they ask is, what about God's reputation? Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Notice in parentheses he says, I speak as a man. Verse 6, certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my life to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? So the third question that Paul anticipated and dealt with was the very purity and holiness of God. See, the argument the Jewish people were bringing would have been something like this. If God is glorified by the sins of Israel, being shown faithful himself despite the unfaithfulness of his chosen people, then sin glorifies God. And if sin glorifies God, then that means that God isn't completely holy. This was where they were taking this. If God is glorified through the sin of people, then God's glorified through sin. And if God's glorified through sin, then that means God isn't holy. See, it's the age-old question. Either God isn't completely good, or God isn't completely powerful. And God is basically being accused here of using the Jews to his own advantage, to make him look good, to make him look really holy. That he knew they were all going to mess up, he knew they were all going to sin, that he kind of planned it out, and then he came in as some knight in shining armor to make himself look good. You know, let's use Judas as an example. The Old Testament predicts that Judas would fall, predicts that Judas would betray Christ. Even Jesus predicted that Judas would betray him. Here's a question. Did Jesus know when he chose Judas what Judas would do? Yes, definitely, absolutely. Well, then how can he be judged? How can Judas be judged if Jesus knew that he was going to sin? See, the problem with this statement is that in asking this question, you are denying that sin is wrong. That's the basis. That's the central bottom line. Is that by asking it, you're denying that sin is wrong. Because you're saying, regardless of whether or not God knew or not, that he shouldn't be judged. Why shouldn't he be judged? Because sin isn't wrong. That's what it boils down to. If sin is wrong, it doesn't matter if God knew that he was going to sin or not. Think of it this way. I know that eventually my son is going to disobey me. I know it's going to happen. Does that mean that when he disobeys me, I can't spank him because I knew he'd eventually disobey me? No. Sin is sin. Sin deserves punishment. And to say anything other than that is a direct contradiction of the Bible. So, this is what Paul presents. And yes, it will be judged. Yes, we will be judged. See, look at verse 6 with me. Paul answers, certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my life to his glory, or my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? The critics were charging Paul with something called antinomianism. Antinomianism, which is basically this. They were accusing Paul of teaching that the more wicked a person is, the more he glorifies God. That's what they were accusing him of. That the more faithless a person is, the more faithful he makes God. That the more a person lies, the more he lies, the more he exalts God's truthfulness. And here's the thing. If God doesn't have the right to judge us merely because sin reveals the grace of God, then God would not have the right to judge any person at all. And yet, the Bible tells us that he will judge the whole world. Why? Because when God judges, he judges the world according to all the hidden parts of the heart, is what the Bible says. See, it's because of his knowledge that makes him the only person able to judge. It's because of his knowledge. His knowledge doesn't take away his ability to judge. It gives him the right to judge because he sees the truth. He sees what no one else sees. He sees what no one else can judge. He sees what only he can judge, the hidden parts of the heart. And verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come. As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So what they're saying is, Paul, what you're saying to us is an incentive for us to sin. They're saying, if being bad makes God look good, then I'll be bad all day long. Then I'll do all the horrible things I can because, hey, I'm doing God a favor. I'm making him look good. And this argument is really an argument in moral relativism. It's an argument in moral relativism because what it does is it disregards a difference between good and evil. It disregards a difference between right and wrong. It takes that out the door. It throws it out because it says, well, by doing wrong, am I actually doing right? And by doing right, am I actually doing wrong? And it makes it very hazy and very convoluted, the difference between good and evil. So Paul doesn't even answer it. He simply says this in verse 8, their condemnation is just, saying they are going to get what they deserve. And some people might say, well, oh, I'm just sinning so that when I come to Jesus Christ, I'll have a really good testimony. You know what the greatest testimony a person can have? The keeping power of a loving God. That's the greatest testimony anyone could ever have. And the argument they use here is something called an argumentum ad absurdum, which means it's an argument that leads to an end that's so absurd it falls upon itself. And this is what their logic leads to. If sin magnifies the glory of God, then sin has more glory than God. And you look at that and say, that's ridiculous. Sin does not have more glory than God. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. See, whenever someone attacks the justice of God, they are exalting themselves above God. Think of this the next time when you hear someone say, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, to say that is to disregard his justice, to disregard who he is, the essence of his being. But Paul has preached here in chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, the exact opposite of this. See, it's because God is so good. It's because God is right. It's because God is perfect that we are judged. That's the reason for judgment, because of who he is. I want you to look quickly with me. We're going to cover this next week, but look quickly at verse 10. This is Paul's summation. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this is where we're going to close tonight before we take communion. This truth, this knowledge, will always lead to one of two things in your life. There's only two directions this can take you. Number one, it can lead to hopelessness and despair, because we can never achieve a level of goodness and righteousness that will grant salvation. What some people will do is they'll just stop trying, and instead, they'll start living however they want. That's the first route you can take. Number two, you can look at this. There is none righteous, no, not one. God judges sin. And it can lead to an accurate view of ourselves as sinners. But, it will lead us in faith to Christ. Because through him, we don't have to live according to the righteous requirements of the law, as Paul says, because he already did it for us. See, that's the beauty, guys. That's why we're taking communion. Because there is none righteous, no, not one. Because according to your works, according to what you can do, you would be judged according to those works. Because of that there was none righteous, no, not one, Jesus Christ came down to this earth, and he fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And after doing that, he died on a cross for our sins. And because of that, we can have access to the throne room of God. Because of what Jesus Christ did, we don't have to live according to the righteous requirements of the law, but we can live in the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And that's what these elements mean. These elements don't bring salvation. If you're not saved in here tonight, taking this bread and grape juice won't bring you salvation. Instead, the Bible says that it'll bring more condemnation on your head once again, because you're acknowledging that Jesus Christ died for your sins, but it's not doing anything in your life. So if you're not saved, don't take these elements. But if you are saved, what these elements are declaring is that I'm not righteous. I couldn't get to heaven on my own. But because of what Jesus Christ did, I have access to him. And that's what this declares. That's what this shouts out in your life. So before you take these elements, as we're going to sing, I went a little bit long, but we're going to continue to go on. I tend to do that, I'm sorry. But we're going to continue to go on. We're going to have an extended time of worship and communion. And before you take communion, think about the significance of these elements. And if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, if you don't have a relationship with Him, stop trying to live according to your good works. Stop trying to get close enough to Christ to be counted righteous. And just give up. Come to Him. Give up. Humble yourself, submit, and accept Him into your heart and experience what it is really all about.